John chapter 13, we're going to go back a little bit and remind ourselves of what happened a couple of weeks ago. We're going to start reading at verse 12 and we'll read through to verse 30. John chapter 13, reading from verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. And so it says, when he, that's Jesus, had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. So leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Jesus had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Amen. And we thank God for this word, which John will open up for us now in a moment.
Well, let's lift our Bibles to John's Gospel, to John chapter 13. And as Peter read for us, we're going to really focus in on verse 21 forward. So John chapter 13. As we come to this passage, what we're doing is we're entering into this beautiful narrative of the upper room. We are getting to see some of the most intimate and some of the most heavy moments within the Gospel. There is an interesting dynamic to the upper room. And what we're going to look at tonight with Judas, there is darkness and heaviness. But you'll notice that as Judas leaves the room, as he departs from the room, then there's a change of atmosphere at verse 31. And so we'll look at that in the weeks to come. It ends in verse 30 with, it was night. And that scene closes this dark scene of Judas that we're going to look at this evening. So let's ask for the Lord's help as we do this. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you for what we get to see here tonight, this wonderful scenario, this wonderful narrative unfolded for us, these precious moments between our Savior and his disciples. And so we pray that you would help us tonight and teach us from your word by the power of your Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Well, close, but not close enough. I wonder if that has been words that you have used recently. Certainly at a Portadown football game, I have used those words, close, but whenever the ball hits the crossbar, it's not close enough, or whenever the ball hits the post, it's not close enough. Or perhaps you have been at a fairground with someone, a little person, and they have said to you, let's try and win the big cuddly toy, and you've wasted probably about a tenner trying to knock down these skittles, and it's close, the person will say, but not close enough. And you're saying, but I hit it, and they're saying, yeah, well, it's weighted so that you don't knock it down, okay, and you'll have to give me another tenner if you want to try and win that cuddly toy. It's close, but it's not close enough. And whenever it comes to salvation, we hear this about people, don't we? People will say they are close. They're close to the kingdom. What does that mean? Will coming to church be close enough? Will taking communion be close enough? Will be giving money be close enough? Will the preaching of the word be close enough? Will being an elder be close enough? Close, but not close enough, because as we start to launch into this passage tonight, salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so you can be close, humanly speaking, but not in the kingdom of God. And let's be very clear tonight that there are pews up and down our land tonight that are occupied by people, by men and women, and by boys and girls who are close in that sense to the kingdom, but they're not close enough because they haven't trusted Christ as their Savior. They sit, they listen, they have the appearance of being in the kingdom, and yet they are outside of it. Close, but not close enough. And that is the story of Judas, isn't it? Summed up in those words. He is close. He couldn't get much closer to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is close, and yet he is so far away. And Judas stands in this upper room discourse as a warning to us all. He stands, and we read these pages, and we wonder within ourselves, how can it be? How can one of Jesus' closest followers betray him? And so it brings us to our first point, and it is our longest point, the rejection of Christ. The rejection of Christ. We're in the upper room. It's an emotive place for Jesus. It starts in chapter 13, like we thought about the last time, with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. This utter act of humility as the King of Kings serves his people. And he washes their feet, and he washes his betrayers' feet. There's no bitterness from Jesus. There's just grace. As he stoops at Judas's feet, he knows that soon he will betray him. And yet he washes him. He extends to him an opportunity to respond in repentance and faith. He extends to him another act of love, another act of mercy, another act of grace. But how did Judas react? We're not told in the text. We'll think about this in just a few moments. Did he just stare at Jesus? Did he look at him with contempt? Did he bow his head in shame? Did his eyes flick quickly from Jesus' face? Whenever the gospel is preached, and people occupy pews before me and before other preachers, some people will stir you out. Some people will look right through the preacher. Some people will play a really good game, and they'll nod along, and they may even smile, and they may give a Presbyterian hallelujah with a loud hmm, right? And yet they can be so far away from Christ. And there will be other people who will simply bow their heads, who can't bear to hear the name of Jesus, who can't bear to think about the things of Christ, and yet they come to church. So verse 21, one of you will betray me. But what preceded this verse is verse 18. I am not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Why does John tell us what happens there in verse 18? Why does he fill in the blanks? Well, he fills in the blanks because if we had verse 21 in isolation, it would seem that Jesus has lost control. But verse 18 tells us very clearly he is in control. Judas will not catch Jesus unawares. He has not fooled the Christ. Instead, what we have is this very clear depiction of Jesus in the upper room with his disciples and the age-old war, the age-old battle that has ran throughout the scriptures is present in the upper room, that the seed of the serpent is going to strike out at the seed of the woman. It's been a battle that has raged from Genesis chapter 3. We have witnessed it, this seed line battle throughout the pages of Scripture. The seed of the serpent against the seed of Eve. The battle has raged. The serpent has tried to quench the seed of woman from which will come the Savior. We see it very clearly with Goliath. He's the serpent-like figure. And the chosen one of God, David, crushes his head. We see it emerge at the Exodus with Pharaoh, the serpent-like figure again, trying to extinguish all of the baby boys of Israel. And it's this picture that runs and emerges time and time again. Well, Jesus here lifts this prophecy from Psalm 41 and verse 9. Psalm 41 verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. It is this picture that the serpent will strike the heel of the Son of God, but the Son will crush his head. The heel struck, the head crushed, and here in the upper room, this prophecy is coming to bear. Christ in his last moments, and Judas is associated, look at verse 27, with Satan, the serpent himself. So what do we know? Judas is opposed to Christ. So let's take a closer look at his character. Who is he? He's called Judas Iscariot. The scholars have tried to parse this out. They've tried to help us understand what his second name means. And there doesn't seem to be anything substantial that we can hang a point on here. But other than to say it may be a place, Iscariot, he's the son of Simon. But it may also be that it's a form of the word dagger. We're not sure of this, it's only speculation, but you could see how that would fit. His family line is people who are combative, people who are those who carry daggers, who stab and who kill. And Judas in the scriptures is often coupled, if you notice whenever you're reading through the disciples, he's often coupled with Simon the Zealot. It's interesting, isn't it? Why could that be? Well, the Zealot, Simon the Zealot, who was he? Well, he could be described in modern-day terms as a terrorist. What do I mean by that? Well, he was a zealot. He was opposed to the Roman rule. He took up arms against them. He encouraged violence against them before coming to Christ. So perhaps Judas is coupled with Simon because he too shared a similar outlook or a background. We're not told. It's all speculation. But what we do know about this man is, Judas, he was called to follow Christ. And Judas did, he followed him. And Judas was sent to preach and to cast out demons. He was sent to heal the sick. And Judas watched as Jesus healed, and he watched as Jesus taught, and he walked with him, and he listened to him, and he watched him. But he had a problem, and where was his problem? His problem was deep in his heart. And I heard this week this illustration. It's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but it does, in a sense, unfold or bring color to what was going on in Judas's heart. It's this story about a man who has a house. It's a beautiful house, and one of his neighbors walks by this house every day, and every day he stops with the owner and he says, "Will you give me your house? Will you let me buy your house off you?" And the owner says, "No, I'm not going to sell my house. My house isn't for sale." And every day as the man walks past, as he goes by this house, he stops. "Will you sell it today? Will you sell it today? Will you sell it today?" "No, I'm not going to sell it." "Don't you get the picture? I'm not going to sell it." And so one day the man comes past and he says, "Well, look, I understand you won't sell me your house, but will you sell me one single nail in your house?" "You want a nail in my house? I want one nail. Will you sell me one nail in your house?" And so the guy agrees for quite a big fee. He says, "All right, I'll sell you a nail. I'll sell you a nail in my house." And a couple of weeks later, the guy who bought the nail turns up at his house and he says, "I've got something to hang on the nail." He says, "Oh, that's a bit odd." And he says, "It's your nail. You can do whatever you want with the nail." And so he brings in this Hessian bag, and in this Hessian bag is a rotting carcass of an animal. And he hangs the carcass on the nail. And the owner of the house says, you can't do that. He says, I can do what I want. I bought the nail. I can hang whatever I want on it. And so over time, as the days and weeks go by, this carcass continues to rot and the stench of it fills the entire house until the owner of the house can't bear it any longer and he has to move out. The whole house is compromised. What's the point of that? You see, Satan doesn't need the whole house. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need all of you. He just needs a nail in your life. He just needs one aspect of your life, one area of your life that you're not willing to hand over to the Lord. He just needs one little gap, one little area that you're not willing to invite Christ into, and then he can start his stench of sin in your life. He can let it fester. That little place of sin that we tolerate, the place that we hold back from the Lord. And what was Judas's nail? Well, in John chapter 12, verse 6, it's very clear. It was money. So in John chapter 12 and verse 6, come back with me, you'll see it for yourself. He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Money had got to Judas. He was following Christ. He was listening with one ear to what Christ had said. He was listening to his teaching. He was watching the Savior perform these miracles. And as he was weighing up in his own heart how to respond to Christ, there was this nail of sin that was in his life. The lure of money. And so in John chapter 13 and verse 29, some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now, John doesn't record it in his gospel, but Matthew does in his account. And in chapter 26, we're told that Judas would go on to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But look at John 13 and verse 2. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. There's the nail. There's the temptation. During the supper, in this most intimate of moments with the Savior, the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan comes into this scene and he whispers, just like he did in the garden. He sows the seed of temptation. He weaves his sticky web. And Judas's heart is compromised for a love of money. Money that he thought would satisfy him. Just that little bit more. Just that amount. If I can get to that amount, I'll be happy. If I can just set aside a little bit more, then I'll have enough. If I just enough to retire to the suburbs of Jerusalem, that's all I want. Just enough. And how am I going to get it? I'm siphoning off some from the money bag with the disciples. No one's caught on to me yet. It's okay. I'm not taking too much, but here's Jesus. And sure, everybody's turning against him anyway. Maybe I'll just fast forward the whole process. Maybe if I go to them and I pitch my price, if I could just get 30 pieces, then I'll have that nice house, that nice pension, that nice retirement plan. And so C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters, which if you have not read, can I encourage you to? They will horrify you in the best way with sin. And he writes that prosperity knits a man's heart to the world. Isn't that an interesting line? Prosperity knits a man's heart to the world. And he goes on to write, seduce the patient with an anemic understanding of the truly good life and keep his vision fixed only on himself. Give him an anemic version of what the good life is going to be. So sell him this mirage. Give him a vision of what it's going to be. And actually, it's anemic. It's going to fall short. Keep his eyes focused on himself. And so that's what happens with Judas. Money compromises his heart. It turns him against the Lord. And ultimately, where will it take Judas? Matthew 27, verse 5, it takes him to the grave. It takes his life from him. Sin. Sin seals his soul, and Satan laughs. He's close, and yet he's so far away. And there's a hardness to Judas, a hardness that stands here in Scripture that we must watch for in ourselves. Judas comes face to face with the servant king, the humility to wash his very feet. Jesus cares for him. He serves him. And Judas, hard, unflinching, coldly sits as he resolves in his heart to worship money and not Christ. And this is the most frightening thing that you can see happen in a human being. That as they come face to face with the good news of the gospel, they unflinchingly set their face towards hell. It happens. It happens in church week after week. A man who comes to church, comes to public worship, and like I said, the second you start to preach, decides it's nap time. The lady who sits all the way through the service and the preaching of the word and picks her nails and checks her watch and hopes your sermon will be over soon. If you happen to do that, by the way, I'm not having a go at you. If that just happens to be your habit. Or do you know where we see it really clearly? At a funeral. Because at a funeral, these pews will fill up. And there'll be people that are dreading that. I'm going to have to endure a sermon at a funeral. And they'll sit and they'll get ushered in. And this happens where people will sit with their heads bowed. They will stir either at their feet or they will stir at the front of the church. And they won't look you in the eye. Because they don't have the guts to look you in the eye as you preach the gospel. Or the young person who comes to church and all they do is sit on their phone and scroll through it. Or the parent that uses the creche to hide away from church. We know all of the tactics, don't worry. Or the person in the hospital bed. Then whenever you come along to read and to pray, to talk to them about their spiritual condition, say that they don't want to know. Or the family member who instantly jumps down your throat when you mention Christ or the church. Minds made up. Faces set. Hearts hard. Feet that walk them to hell. And whenever you encounter someone with their face set to hell, it's heartbreaking. Seduced and satisfied with an anemic version of the good life. And so Judas invests in the world. He walks away from his creator. He worships the created rather than the creator. And so my challenge to you tonight, is that you? Have you set your face tonight away from your Savior? And every time you hear him call to you in the preaching of the word, every time you hear his love and his mercy, every time you see his act upon the cross of Calvary to serve you, to extend an invitation for you to respond and to come and to trust him, you walk further away from him. You take another step away. You sell your soul to Satan for money or for pints with your pals or for crack with your mates or for a relationship. Or tonight you've sold Satan just a nail. And he'll compromise your whole life, demolish your life. Judas was close. He couldn't have been closer to Jesus, and yet he was far away, wasn't he? And so the atmosphere is thick in the upper room. The atmosphere is heavy, but Christ is in control. That's our second point, and with this, we're almost done. Look at verse 22. The disciples, they haven't a clue what's going on. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And so what happens, verse 22, they look at one another and they're uncertain. What does he mean someone's going to betray? What's he talking about? Are one of us going to go and side with the scribes and the Pharisees? Is that what's going to happen? Is somebody going to change their theology, change their doctrine? Is that what he's talking about? Is someone going to go with Rome, or is someone going to sign up to the Roman army? Is that what Jesus is talking about? One of us is going to go and side with them? And they don't get it. And you see Peter. Peter's put his foot in it too many times at this point. Look at verse 24. It's hilarious. He's starting to learn slowly. And so he keeps quiet, but he says to John, "Hey, you ask him." Every time I ask him, I get in trouble. You ask him. So he's nudging him. You ask him. John's sitting at his side. The 12 are all around eating the supper. And Peter's, he likes you. You ask him. And so in verse 26, Jesus makes it really clear. "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." But even then, the disciples don't get it, because verse 28, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. There's things hidden from the disciples' understanding, but clear for us. And this is the last chance, okay? There's grace even in Christ's act here, because this picture of giving a morsel of bread, this is a staggering thing for a host to do. It shows favor as the host of the meal gives you bread from his plate. This is a beautiful picture in their culture. And it's a blessing. It was a way to show blessing to people. So Christ, by giving this, actually blesses Judas. And it's a picture that's lifted from Ruth chapter 2 and verse 14. Boaz says to Ruth, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." It's a beautiful picture. It's a romantic picture almost of love. So what do we see? Jesus isn't harsh against Judas. Instead, up to this very moment, up to the very last moment, he offers him a chance to pick a different path. He offers him redemption. "Serve me," Jesus says. "Choose me." And this whole scene has Jesus, verse 21, deeply troubled in spirit. He is deeply moved by this all. And so what happens? Judas seals his fate. Look at verse 30. He receives the morsel. And immediately he went out. He receives it and he decides and he goes, but Christ is in control. Look at verse 27. Jesus actually sends him away. "What you're going to do, do it quickly." And so Jesus is not the victim to be pitied, but he's the sovereign Savior in this passage, who is dismissing Judas in order that the mystery of God's providence might be set, that Judas, even in his sin, may be caught up into God's saving purposes. And so here it is. Verse 30 comes. It was night, the scene is heavy, and now we have crossed the point of no return. Jesus crosses the Rubicon. The die is cast. There will be no turning back. The soldiers will come. Christ will be betrayed. And the serpent will what? Strike out of his heel. And the Savior, the one who is sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is going to do what? In the weeks to come, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so the invitation tonight, Christ draws us right in. Can you see the upper room in your mind eye? Can you see this unfold? And he's drawn us in to take us away from sin. He uses Judas as a wedge to drive us towards himself, to say, brothers and sisters, to those who are around the church, look, you can be close, but you can be so far away with me. Trust me again. Give me your life. Put sin to death. Don't let the serpent come and whisper in your ear. You give allegiance to me and to my ways. And see my grace for you. See my mercy for you. Maybe you have been going against me for for months and for years, and yet he extends to you once again mercy in this scene, and he says, come to me and be forgiven. Give me your heart. Mercy and grace available for sinners. May Judas stand as a warning for us all.